turn with me to the Gospel of John. Chapter 14, we're going to take a look at two separate passages out of chapter 14. As I've said to you, we're going to begin today looking at this doctrine called the Trinity. And if you open your Bible and try to find the word Trinity, you're going to be looking for a long time. There's no one passage that uses that term, but that doesn't mean it's an invalid term. And this two passages, right related next to each other out of the same speech of Jesus, gives us some insight here in John 14. So let's look together. Verses 8 to 11, and then 16 and 17. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." And then just go down a few more verses to verse 16, and we'll pick up verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Well, what comes to your mind when we talk about the Trinity? When you hear the word Trinity, what comes to your mind? Unending complexity. A mystery, perhaps, that cannot be understood. Ivory tower theologians debating words that we don't even understand. If any of you have followed over the course of the spring and summer and fall of 2016 last year, there's been a raging debate in American evangelical circles about the Trinity. And much of it is taking place in words that I don't understand. Concepts that I have trouble following. What are some other things that come to your mind? Monks, maybe in simple dress, burning heretics at the stake. How about unsolvable, really, really bad math? You know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Perhaps many of us fall in this last category, that when we hear the Trinity, we believe it to be a theoretical discussion that has no practical effect on my life. Just something that is there for theologians to discuss. Well, I have to confess to you that through the years, as I've thought of the word Trinity, as I've read about it, as I've tried to consider this doctrine, I've fallen into every one of those views at one time or another. This is an unsolvable mystery. Its complexity is beyond me, and it's not really practical anyway. So we'll read about something that's more practical. But I have since come to see that there's almost nothing in the Christian life more important than understanding and meditating on God as a Trinity, as three persons in one. I have to, again, profess my thanks to this book, Delighting in the Trinity, by Michael Reeves, what I showed you a little bit earlier, as he's helped me uncover not so much truths that I didn't know, but the practical application of those truths, why this is important to us as Christians. And I would highly recommend his book to you if you're looking for an accessible opening into this doctrine of the Trinity. And he has caused me, or the book has caused me, maybe I should say the Spirit of God has used that in my experience to really force into me the fact that our Trinitarian faith, our Trinitarian confession, is foundational to our belief as Christians. It's indispensable. If we get rid of, if we cast aside God as a Trinity, my friends, we don't have Christianity. We've got some other religion. So it's extremely important. And my hope is over the next few weeks to pique an interest, to help you see some of the complexity and beauty and practicality of this doctrine. Because it's glorious. Now, if you're not familiar with the word Trinity, let me just start with a very basic definition. And that is that God, who we all say, at least almost everybody in America says they believe in God. This is a definition of what it means to believe in the Christian God, the God of the Bible. Because there's all kinds of different gods out there. That God is one being expressed in three persons. One being expressed in three persons. The Bible talks of God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, separate, distinct, separate tasks, separate jobs, so to speak. Yet in the midst of that, it insists that there's one God and there's only one real God, and that this is the God that we serve. Three in one. Sounds mysterious at best and really ludicrous at worst. Yet everybody agrees, everybody that's Orthodox, everybody's an evangelical agrees, this is the clear teaching of the Scripture, that it is a mystery, and we want to say that very clearly. It is a mystery, but yet it is a mystery that has been revealed for us. It's a mystery that we can understand. It's a mystery in the sense that we would never understand or apply these things to God had He not shown it to us. But He did. And we can go pretty far in understanding it because God showed us these things. And so that's our goal over these next several weeks. So let me open up with a question. Why should we spend our time doing this? You know, it's been my habit, and it is enjoying something of a resurgence in Christian circles in the West, and that is to pick a book of the Bible and to do an expository preaching method through that Bible. You start in the beginning and you work your way through that, and it has very many blessings. So a very legitimate question you may have for me is, why are we taking this break from expository preaching to talk about the Trinity? And I'll try to lay out my reasons under two heads here. First of all, it's because the doctrine is so essential. It's so foundational, as I said earlier, that we must understand what God is like. You know, there's a principle that the Scripture lays out that we as people become what we worship. We become like the God that we worship. So if we worship material things, we're going to become very selfish and we're going to become very focused on material things. If we worship a warrior god like the Vikings, Thor was their god, we're going to be a very war-focused people that are going to be about conquering, and we're going to be about spreading our culture violently across the world. You become what you worship. And so with that in mind, it is of utmost importance that we understand who the God of the Bible is, that we might become like Him, that we might sharpen our thinking, that we might have a clear view of this God that we come each week to worship. Our forefathers recognized how important this was. Listen to the beginning of the Athanasian Creed. That's a mouthful, as Jim and Becky well know. The Athanasian Creed, which was developed by the early church somewhere, we're not exactly sure where or when, it was sometime before about 700 AD, but this was a statement of faith of the beliefs of Christianity. And listen how it starts. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith, the universal faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. There's an anathema in the very beginning of this creed that if you don't confess the elements of this creed, you will no doubt perish away from God. And you know what the creed is about? The Trinity. God as three in one. You think maybe they were exaggerating? Somebody had a little hissy fit when they wrote down the beginning here and said, you know, you've got to stick with this. No, they saw something that we often don't see. And that is God as three in one, God as a Trinity, is foundational to our faith. The second reason we should study the Trinity is it's somewhat clouded in mystery in our day. We don't understand it very well. As a doctrine revealed by God, it is certainly worthy. But too often we treat the Trinity almost as an embarrassment, something that we've got to apologize to the skeptics for because it doesn't make sense on the surface. On top of this, there's been a whole host of illustrations that people have tried to explain what the Trinity is like. Illustrations that instead of providing clarity, stoke the fires of confusion. For instance, how many times have you heard God described as a shamrock? One leaf but has three different points to it. Or water that can be solid or liquid or gas. Or you've heard God described as an egg. Isn't that kind of weird? Is an egg because an egg has a shell and a yolk and a white. Or maybe you've heard God described as a man who is a son and a father and a grandfather himself. God, in all His beauty, complexity, and love, is like an egg? It does seem absurd, doesn't it? And therefore, not worth our time to look at. Too often, it comes down to this. But my dear ones, the truth, oh, the truth is so much more wonderful. It's so much more captivating. It's so much more practical. Wonderfully complex, yet beautifully compelling. So that's what we want to look at, and some of the reasons why it's important that we do. So how would you describe God? If I was to ask you, how would you describe God? What word would you use? I remember in high school, was in a campus life club. They gave us, we had a small group, and they gave us each paper and crayons. And any time I was in a group like that and they broke out crayons, I knew I was in trouble. I got really nervous because I can't draw a stick figure, let alone anything else. But that's what they wanted us to do. They said, describe God and draw what that description is. Put it down on paper. You know how traumatic it was that I still remember that. That was a few years ago. Well, the only thing I could come up with was a heart, because that was fairly easy to draw. And God is love. I was profound back then, wasn't I? Well, what word would you use if you were to describe God? Creator, maybe? God is a creator, certainly. Ruler? God's in charge. God's sovereign. God's over top of everything. Redeemer, that's certainly a wonderful word. Maybe an adjective like I had with love or holiness. How would you describe God? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess, because the Bible gives us a very adequate also very complex, very deep, and very beautiful description of God in one word, and it's this: Father. Father. If we were to describe God, the word Father helps us get to His essence faster than just about anything. And it's a word that's used throughout the Old and the New Testament. I was reading some this morning over and over again in John 13 through 17, Jesus uses this description over and over. My Father, your Father. But let's look at a couple of Old Testament verses together as we see that God uses this description for Himself. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And I'm going to do these fairly quickly because I know we have a shortage of time. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 says this: Israel, the people of God, in the Old Testament, Israel is my firstborn son. You see, God describing Himself as a father. Deuteronomy 1:31. You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. The law describes God as a father. Turn with me to Psalms 103:13. Psalms, we'll get into the writings, the section of Scripture that is the poetic section. Psalm 103:13 says this, a beautiful passage. We often quote it to ourselves. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Again, God as our Father. Jeremiah 3:19, if we go into the prophets and look how the prophets describe, we want to catch all three sections of the Old Testament. Very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Unfortunately, the Israelites turned. But here again, God's treating His people as His children and expects them to be treating Him as a father, as a loving, kind, gracious father. Isaiah 63:16 and 64:8, you don't have to turn there, but they both say this: You, O Lord, are our Father. And then finally, John chapter 20, as I mentioned, we could go to a whole host of passages in the New Testament, but here is Jesus once again, after His resurrection, talking to Mary right on that Sunday morning, or maybe it was Sunday afternoon, we don't know, but Jesus talking to Mary and saying, go to the disciples and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God the Father gets us closer, as I say, to His essence than any other word. Listen to this quote from Reeves' book. Since God is before all things a Father and not primarily a creator or ruler, all His ways are beautifully fatherly. The Father is called Father because He is a Father. And a father is a person who gives life, who begets children. Now that insight is like a stick of dynamite in all our thoughts about God. For if before all things God was eternally a Father, then this God is an inherently outgoing, life-giving God. He did not give life for the first time when He decided to create. From eternity, He has been life-giving. Did you catch those words, my dear ones? That this God is inherently outgoing and life-giving. This is His essence. This is His person. This is the nature of our God, and it should be a stick of dynamite to our thinking. It should utterly transform how we look at God. Too many of us, myself included, view God as a heavenly policeman. He's there just interested in us keeping the rules, staying within the law, doing what's right, not doing what's wrong. Sometimes we look at God as a dictator. Not maybe a benevolent dictator, but a dictator nonetheless. Other times we look at God as an unconcerned ruler altogether. Oh, my dear ones. He's none of those things. If He's a Father, inherently outgoing and life-giving, He is a God of relationships and love. But how can that be true in light of the fact we know creation is not eternal? God's eternal, creation's not. So how has He always been a Father without His creation? Reeves puts it, and it's one reason I love the book. He finds these little ways of just putting it so humorously, but yet making you think. His question is, what was God doing before He created? What was He doing before He created the world? And again, we don't have to guess at the answer, because Jesus tells us in John 17:24, "You have loved Me before the foundation of the world." You have loved Me before the foundation of the world. So the Father has always been an inherently outgoing and loving Father with His own Son, you see. He's forever been in this love relationship with the Son. Theologians have tried to capture this truth with the image of a fountain. What they the old days they would call a fountain, we might call a spring of water that springs up out of the ground. And they used this illustration and said, just as the spring, to be a spring, has to have water gushing out of it, so the Father, to be a Father, had to have the Son gushing out of Him, or pouring forth out of Him, or He needed to beget the Son from all eternity, or He wasn't a Father. You see what we're saying? That Jesus wasn't over here and adopted into God, and God bestowed eternity and life and all these things to Him. No, but God's essence has always gushed out the Son. Just like a spring of water is always to be a spring gushing out that water. The This is what John's prologue in chapter 1 is all about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was always there in the beginning. And the Son, who we call Jesus, the Son, on the other hand, the Father is said to be begatting His Son. He's said to be the source, the impetus, the origin, the begatting of the Son. Jesus, on the other hand, is called the radiance of the glory of God. Turn quickly to Hebrews 1:3. Very important that we see this. Remember how the book of Hebrews starts out by saying, in the past, God spoke in a lot of ways, using a lot of different means to a lot of different people. But now, and we were covering that a little bit in Sunday school, that at the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a huge change in the way God related to people. And everything changed to the point where Peter had to go eat lunch with the Gentiles, and he didn't want to. That's what the book of Hebrews opens up by saying the same thing. God in the past spoke in a lot of different ways, a lot of different means, but now He's spoken to us in Son. His Son, who was with Him from all eternity, but I digress. Look at verse 3. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the radiance. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's like a lamp or a light that is one and the same with the light that shines from it, even though we can make a distinction between lamp and light. But if that lamp doesn't give light, if that bulb doesn't give light, then it's not really a bulb or a lamp. And again, theologians for centuries have tried to use these illustrations to give us some idea of the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me read a quote from Gregory of Nyssa, N-Y-S-S-A. As the light from the lamp is of the nature of that which sheds its brightness and is united to it, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light that comes from it shines out simultaneously. All right, you got that idea in your head. So in this place, this chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle would have us consider both that the Son is of the Father and that the Father is never without the Son. You see? For it is impossible that glory should be without radiance. I like that. As it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. So here we have, and we're just, again, my dear one, scratching the surface of this 3-in-1 idea. But that God has always been Father. He's always been in this love relationship with His Son. He's always had the Son as a part of Him, and the Son has always been the radiance. He's always shone forth from the Father. There was never a time when there was not Father and Son. And so they have been forever in this relationship, this unity, where both can be spoken of as separate persons, equal in deity, equal in attributes. They share all the same characteristics, but yet they are united. And how are they united? Beautifully, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. As the Father sends forth the Spirit, the Son sends forth the Spirit, and it is the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that is the animating force that unites and excites the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. You think of Jesus' baptism. What did the Father bestow out of heaven? The Spirit. We have John chapter 3 telling us that the Son had the Spirit without measure. We find Jesus sending the Spirit forth into His people to give life, to give unity, to bring His people to the Son. And so the Spirit is the life-giving, animating force, person that goes out from the Father and the Son. And so here we have this beautiful, personal, other-focused, outwardly-focused orchestra of love between three distinct persons who all proceed from the Father, and yet are so much a part of each other and so delight in each other that they can be said to be one. They possess perfect, unbreakable, eternal unity. The Father delights in the Son and has given Him everything. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, we see in verse 2, He's the heir of all things. The world was a gift to the Son. The Son delights in submitting to the Father and revealing the Father to all of His creation. That's what Jesus said over and over. When you see Me, you see the Father. The words that I say to you are the words the Father has given Me. The Son does only what the Father shows Him. The Father shows Him everything because the Father loves the Son. The Son reveals the Father and then goes to the cross, that He might most clearly reveal what God is like. You see. And the Spirit delights in accomplishing the will of the Father by bringing glory to the Son, that all might glorify the Son. And the Spirit does so by animating us, by giving us life. You think of Ezekiel and that picture of the valley of dry bones, and they were all dry, and Ezekiel was told to prophesy. Boy, you talk about a job that didn't have much promise to it. Go to the cemetery and start preaching. But in the vision, what happens? These bones come to life, they get knit together, and they turn out to be a great army. How did that occur? The Spirit came. The Spirit of God came. The same Spirit that hovered over the earth in Genesis 1:1. And that then was active in animating and bringing forth life and vibrancy and beauty to His creation. Oh, my dear ones, this perfect orchestra of unity and love. Its deepest joy in each other. And what happened is that it overflowed, this love and unity and joy that was within Father, Son, and Spirit. They said, this is too good to keep to ourselves. And because they were so outgoing and overflowing and outward looking, they gushed out into creation, that all of creation might come to them and enjoy the same unity and love and joy eternally. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful picture we have of this God who is three in one. This may possibly be the best news we could ever hear. Seriously, when you think about it. Because the Father has always been the Father, in that love relationship with Spirit and Son, we can be sure that's how He is with us. let me close with just two of the many, many implications that we could draw from this. First one is, this should transform how we think about God. Because all of us have a natural suspicion of God. We just carry it with us as human beings. It comes from Adam and Eve when Satan said to them, did God really say? What's that? Suspicion, right? There's doubt. And all of us carry that with us. We're just not sure God can be trusted. He can be trusted with the big things. We know the sun's going to rise tomorrow and all that kind of stuff. But can he be trusted to love me? Can he be trusted to do what's best for me? Can he be trusted with my pain? With my grief? With my future? Does he have some ulterior motive for my suffering? If we view God as a father in perfect love relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, and in perfect unity, all of those suspicions vanish. They're unworthy of our God anyway, my dear ones. We know that. But yet, how we can apply these truths to help us. I can remember this was a revolutionary view, in a change in my viewpoint a number of years ago, many years ago now. It didn't come through studying the Trinity. It came through reading John Flavel's little book on keeping the heart. But the same truths hit me. Because I grew up with a Christianity that said, do this and live, don't do this, and you're going to be punished. And so my God was a God who kept score. That's how I understood him, to be something like a heavenly policeman or a heavenly judge, and that he was looking favorably on me if I did the right things or if I had the right attitude, and not so much when I didn't. And seeing God in his fatherly disposition towards me turned my faith upside down and turned my world upside down from a legalistic view to a family view. This is a God who's a father who delights in begetting children, sons and daughters to himself. Second implication we can take from this is what this means for being made into Christ's image. We often talk about that in our discussions and in our time as God's people here at the church. We want to be like Christ. That's a goal. That's where we're going. In light of what it means that God is a Trinity, this really helps us to be much more focused, doesn't it? This really helps us to get a real handle on what does it mean to be like Christ in his image. 1 John chapter 4, let's turn there briefly as we close. 1 John, right after Hebrews, just a couple of books to the back after Hebrews, if you're still there. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Did you hear that? God is love. And if we're going to be like God, we're going to be loving people, aren't we? And this love is going to grow and develop and mature and work its way into every area of our lives. Because if the Father has always been a Father, which means He is inherently outward focused, He's inherently loving others and doing what is best for them and desirous that His glory would be so widespread that He would bring everybody into a knowledge of Himself, then we're going to be like Him. We sure as heck need to be outward focused, unconcerned about ourselves. Now, we can't get there ourselves. We know that. We're the other opposite of that. In the next part of the series, we're going to talk a little bit about what does it mean, this triune God versus a single person God. In other words, similar to the God of Islam, Allah. If you're a single person God, how can you love? That's one of the big questions. Well, we were all single person gods before we were converted, weren't we? We all had our eyes right on ourselves. We all wanted the world to bow to us. We all wanted to be up on top of the heap, controlling, ruling, and having all of the recognition that goes with that. And the gospel turns us and transforms us from being focused on ourselves to being focused on Him. Amen. Because that's where true joy comes from anyway. And so if we're going to be loving people, we're going to be made in that image through the agency and power of the Spirit of God as He does His work out of the three to bring us to Jesus, you see. And the glorious news, the triumphant news for us as Christians is that God promises one day we will be perfect in this. One day we will be perfectly sinless. We won't be gods, but we will be in the image of God, loving each other and loving our Creator as He does. What a marvelous thought. Let's bow as we close this morning. Father, thank You for this beautiful truth, these truths all woven together. And Lord, as we are today just scratching the surface, Lord, I pray that these would be truths that we would meditate on, truths that we would gain some insight in, that You would help us, each one of us, whatever level of understanding we are, Lord, that this would become a foundational, practical, relevant part of our theology. Because after all, we become who we worship. Lord, help us to have accurate views of who You are and to become like You. I can think of no better picture, no better goal than to be like You, who is love and light, filled with joy and peace, as You are utterly united. Thank You that You've revealed Yourself in such a way that You're a God who desires us to be with You, a God who desires us to sit at Your table, as we said last week, a God who desires us to be in utter perfect unity with You for all eternity, even though You had to die for that to take place. Thank You so much, Father, Son, and Spirit. And go with us, Lord, as we go our way. We ask in Your name. Amen.